Judson is believed to be the very first missionary that left America for overseas. And when he went far. He went to Burma, modern-day Myanmar, at the east side of India. And that was a long way from home in 1812. For several years, and I think it was about six, maybe a little longer, there were no converts. And it was very slow work until it wasn't slow. And then it exploded. And at the end of his mission work, he ended his life there in Burma. He and his wife translated the Bible into Burmese, still used today. Started 100 little churches with 8,000 believers. Now, by the way, it fits in with what we heard in the end of our gospel reading today. You're giving up, but you're going to gain. And so he gained 8,000 family members. But looking at his early life, no one would have guessed that would be the result of it. Judson was a very smart young man. He entered Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island when he was 16, graduated when he was 19. And as happens to some youth, even today, Judson lost his faith. He denied Jesus while he was at college. Judson, after that, was living, it's been described as a vagabond life, traveling around, not doing a whole lot. And several things were happening to him, despite that influence of college. Right, at college, it was this man named Jacob Eames, who was a deist. A deist is someone who believes there's a God, but God isn't active in the world, the very simple way to describe it. And why not just be an atheist in that case? So it's a denial of Jesus. It's a denial of the incarnation. It's a denial that God was at work for us in Christ. And so this Jacob Eames convinced Judson to be a deist himself. And when he finally told his parents at 20 years old, you can imagine that tore his parents up quite a bit. So he's living this vagabond life. He's going about his thing, but God keeps on nudging him in different occurrences in his life. And one significant nudge was at a village he was in, and he went to the inn, and the story goes this way. The innkeeper apologized for the room he was going to be, because he was sleeping right next to a man who, the next room, a man who was critically ill. And through the night, Judson heard people coming and going. He heard groans and gasps. And it bothered him to think that a man right next to him would not be prepared to die. And he wondered, it says, about himself, and had terrible thoughts of his own God. Which he felt foolish, because deists weren't supposed to have these struggles, the story goes. And when he was leaving in the morning, he asked about that man in the room next to his, and the innkeeper told him he's dead. And Judson was struck with the finality of it all, and on his way out, he asked, do you know who he was? Oh, yes! He was a man from a college in Providence. It was Eames, Jacob Eames. And that shook him to the core. Something that seemed so beyond coincidence caused him to think about his own mortality and his own salvation. And thus, the friend that led him away from Christ unwillingly and unwittingly led him back to Christ, and he becomes America's first missionary to go overseas. As months after that, he struggles with Christ and then runs to Christ. On today's gospel reading, we have someone running to Christ as well. But he's running more with his legs than he is with his heart. And so the title of this message are two approaches to Jesus. we're going to see that we can approach Jesus in the humility of a child, or we can approach Jesus as someone already rich in the Spirit. Okay, so let's pray. Before we do, are you hearing a little bit of an echo on the speakers?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I am. If you could turn that down a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel reading put before us, the account of the rich young ruler running to Jesus. But we can approach you in a way that is blessed or in a way that is sinful, a way that is spiritual or a way that is fleshly. And we pray, Lord, that today we would approach as humble children, hearing, praying, singing, and receiving from your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right. So, what I want to do is read actually the verses before our gospel reading. I actually included the verses before in last week's reading, and I really divided it up in a way that wasn't best, because as you read it, it's really the Holy Spirit through Mark gives us a contrast between two approaches to Jesus and to the kingdom of God. So you'll recall that there were people, there were mothers and fathers bringing their children to Jesus and to bless him, and the disciples didn't like that. They rebuked them, and Jesus, the text says, was indignant. And then he says, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. This reading very much goes with the one that we just heard in the gospel reading this morning. And so, in Mark 10:15, we have the child, right? You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. The word there for child in Greek includes infant, to several years past infancy. And I think of my own grandkids, especially the youngest one at this age. He looks for all good things from mom and dad. And he'll even be, like other normal kids, a little demanding, right? When he's hungry, he'll cry. When he needs his diaper changed, he'll cry. When he doesn't want his diaper changed, he'll cry. He wants his toys. And he receives all good things from his parents. Now, Matthew 18:4, this is the same account as far as the blessing of the children. Except here, Matthew adds this: whoever then humbles himself as this child, humbles himself. So that the point of comparison is not young. The point of comparison is the humility of the young one, right? Here, we don't have the little ones, the littlest of them, certainly not saying, "Mom and Dad, I'm good. I don't need anything from you. I can do it all myself," right? There's a time that will happen, but it's not at those early stages. They are humble receivers. They have to have the love of their parents to grow into relational maturity. They have to have the food and sustenance from the parents, from mom and dad, in order to grow physically. They are receivers. You can even see that when a baby is a little one. Mom holds a little baby, or dad does, and then somebody else grabs the little one. And the baby's looking back to mom and dad. Right? Little Leah May in our congregation has done that. Not to me, of course. To receive and enter the kingdom as a child is to call out to God in thanksgiving for all the gifts he has given. Is to call out to Jesus, "Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, I can't do this. I don't have the power to do having the rich young ruler. So if you'd open up your bulletins to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. So that's the first approach, right? The first approach as a child, humble. And then we have the second approach. And let's read verse 17 together. As he was sitting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And wow, what a question, right? This is a question that any Christian, every Christian, would love to hear from someone. What? Yeah. And you, now, I would like you to contemplate this in a quick second here. What would you have said to that rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because the Bible says, be ready to give a hope, to give an answer to the hope that you have. What would your answer be? Judging from Jesus' response, the rich man had an emphasis on the I in ways that were very fleshly and in the worst way. Not like the people at the day of Pentecost, what must we do? And Peter replied, repent and believe the gospel. There's something else going on with this man, judging from Jesus' response. So let's look at verse 18. We read that together. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, here, we need to get into this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul is saying, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." Badness is not allowed, as one preacher put it, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love how he put it, badness is not allowed in the kingdom of God. Badness is not allowed, and goodness is not enough to get you in. For no one is good but God. Some of you may not actually believe that. I hope that's not true, but it's possible. No one is good but God. All right. Some of you remember this from many years ago. But when we talk about goodness, why does Jesus say no one is good but God? Because no one is good but God. But when we think of goodness, oftentimes, you know, consider this cloth nice and greasy, right? And this one, it's not quite pure. I mean, you wouldn't want to wear this kind of cloth. You put it in the wash. But we look at our lives, and oftentimes the common man or woman will say, "Hey, I'm not too bad. I'm pretty good. I'm not like this person over here. This is the kind of person that will hunt on your property, and if he sees something in your backyard he can grab, he'll do it. This is the kind of person that's in jail. This is a really bad guy. But I'm good. I'm not so bad. This is the kind of person that Walmart doesn't have to use the cages for. This is the kind of person that pays their taxes, is a decent neighbor." And that they make this comparison. Well, I'm not this, so I'm pretty good. But that's not the comparison, folks. That doesn't define goodness by comparing ourselves to people that are really bad. Well, the comparison is this. If you would, my white wall, the purity of Jesus compared to us. And when we have the two side by side, we see that indeed We are filthy. We have fallen just like this one has fallen. We too have been sullied by sin. We are not as we should be. We in the flesh are not good in that absolute sense, the true meaning of good. Not this meaning of good. This meaning of good, the purity, the righteousness of Jesus. Now, I'm going to hear something from Dick after the service for being off the mic. Sorry, Dick. No one is good but God. Now, there's two challenges there. The first challenge is to the rich young ruler, the rich man. And that is, when Jesus says no man is good, that includes the rich guy. That includes this young man who has run to Jesus with his legs but not his heart. It means you too, dude. You too. They're coming to me. And that means you and me as well. In the flesh, we are not good. And it's so hard to believe that. Because again, we're making the wrong comparison. But because in the flesh we are fallen, doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't come for pure people. Pure people cannot be saved. Why? Because they don't need a Savior. Because there are no pure people. So if you hear that word and it's convicting to you, well, please know that Jesus came into this world for people like you and me. So there's a challenge there to this rich young man when Jesus says no man is good but God. That includes him, right? But there's a challenge for us as well. It's not much of a challenge, but there is as well. Isn't Jesus true God when he says, no man is good but God? You know, why do you call me good? Is he denying his goodness? No. Jesus is true God. Jesus did die as that perfect sacrifice and payment for sinners. He came to pay the redemption price, as he himself said. But the rich young man is not approaching Jesus as true God and true man, but a mere teacher. And so Jesus answers him in kind. But it's a good question, how do you understand Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because it's still common today for people to view Jesus as the rich man did, as a good moral teacher, and that's it. Matter of fact, some of you have heard this before. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he writes about this sort of thing and says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing I must not say. And then Lewis goes on and says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so. And there's various ways that the New Testament brings that across. Some that are quite obvious, bringing across the deity of Christ, and some that are more subtle. The subtle one I'll bring up in Bible class. But just an obvious example is when Jesus called God his Father and then said he's Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who created the Sabbath day? Anybody know? God did. So if you're Lord of the Sabbath, you are God. Mark 10, 19. Let's be ready to read verse 20 together, but let me turn to Mark for a second. So we're going on in the text in 19. Yes, Jesus goes through some of these commandments, right? So he says, what must I do? I think he's asking the question in the worst way. Do not murder, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And then verse 20. And he said to him, let's read that together. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, obviously, he didn't listen to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes beyond the obvious and outward and goes even to the inward. That the commandments apply not only to what we do, but also what we think, what we say. This man is looking to achieve heaven. And so Jesus gives him the commands. He should have known enough already when Jesus said, no man is good. And he certainly should have known as Jesus goes and lists the commands that he falls short. But the rich man actually thinks he's done it. He's all that. He's kept the law. He doesn't come as the child. That is, he doesn't come in the humility of a child. But he comes spiritually rich. Someone who is righteous, self-satisfied, and just wants the affirmation of Jesus. And so then Jesus gives him another command. I think Jesus sees here one of the man's really big sins, his idolatry. And so Jesus gives him a unique command. Dispossess yourself of all that you own. And the man, this rich man doesn't understand that he needs to be delivered and saved from his sin, but he comes as one to be saved because he is so amazing already. How about verse 22? And so a question is, how are you coming to Jesus? Are you coming as the humble child, or are you coming as the rich young ruler? Okay, verse 22. Let's read that together. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. It says he was saddened. And this is not like going to McDonald's and grandfather finding out that the ice cream machine is broken. And the kid's sad. And grandfather's sad too, because I can't have the ice cream either. You know, this is not such a shallow sadness. As a matter of fact, it's quite a strong word and varied in the Greek. It can express intense dismay, shock due to something incredible or alarming, dark and gloomy. This is a profound sadness that this man has. But there's one thing that's true that we see in this response, and I certainly hope that later he came to salvation, but we know nothing more of the story. But now he is saddened and shocked. You know, a preacher is asked, what has Christ done to you? For some people, Christ has annoyed them. Christ has upset them. Christ has offended them. Good. Then you're hearing. Then you encounter Jesus. Some he has encouraged, right? He's encouraged your hearts. He has forgiven. He has comforted. That's all good, because you've encountered Jesus. Both of those things are better than that which has never experienced Jesus, even though they've heard about Jesus. Like like a dead body you throw rocks at, it feels no pain. It has no reaction. It is dead, dead, dead. And that is precisely where some people in this world are left. Not reacting to Jesus or grasping in faith his comfort. They experience nothing. And oh, what a shame it would be if anybody in our congregation was like that. Experience nothing from Jesus because dead, dead, dead. Better to be annoyed because maybe one day that person can be saved. All right. Verse 25. Jesus is talking here about then the difficulty of being saved, this rich young man. Because, well, let's just read verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people, you've heard that before, and many of you, I bet, have heard this explanation. At least some of you have heard this explanation. Well, you see, in Jesus' day, there was a hole in the wall called a needle, which isn't true. But there was a hole in the wall called the needle, and you couldn't go through without getting off your camel or your horse, and you had to bow down to get through the hole. It's not true! You know who says that? People who can't deal with the words that Jesus actually is speaking here. He's talking about possibility. He's talking about impossibility. The apostles get that. And so they say, well, let's read verse 26 and 27 together. They were even astonished and said to them, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." No one has the power to accomplish their salvation. It is Christ's to achieve that. It is not ours. It is impossible. It is impossible to do so. Because really, if we want a better analogy, it's not this to this somewhat dirty cloth to this all. But the analogy to God is more like this. This is what we are in comparison to the holiness of God. It is not in us. It is impossible, not just for the rich, but as the apostles understood, it is impossible for everyone but Jesus. So the only way to approach Him is as that humble child. And He will not turn you away.